Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Esther chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible and you need to borrow one, there should be a black hardback Bible in the chair in front of you. You can use that. It will be on page 439. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much, as always, that we get to gather as your people and declare your worth and how you are worthy. God, you are worthy of all of the words that we could say about you and declare of you. You are worthy of our lives, our thoughts, our gifts, our resources, our talents. And you are worthy of it all. May we live lives that communicate, that display and declare, that show and share your worth to the world around us. And God, as we look at your word, ask that you would speak to us, help us to understand, help us to hear from you, and help us to respond out of obedience and faithfulness to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are finishing the book of Esther today, so hopefully for the last time, I'm going to summarize for us what has happened thus far. Jewish people, God's people, the Israelites, they are in ancient Persia living in Persian captivity. And through a series of crazy events, a Jewish girl named Esther ends up becoming the new queen of Persia. And those series of events are wrought with sin. The beginning of Esther does not start well for Esther or her cousin Mordecai or God's people in general. Esther, throughout the process of becoming the queen, hides her Jewish ethnicity, lies about her faith at the instruction of her cousin Mordecai, all while engaging in deep, grotesque sin. And then in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, the evil antagonist of the story. Haman is the prime minister of Persia, so second to the king, he is the most powerful man in the Persian Empire. And Haman wants to kill Mordecai and the entire Jewish race because of their ethnic history and the fact that Mordecai refuses to show respect and honor to Haman as the prime minister of Persia. And Mordecai refuses to show respect to Haman, also because of his ethnic hatred of Haman being an Amalekite. And so because of this, Haman goes to the king, King Ahasuerus, and he bribes and convinces the king to declare a royal edict that would kill all of the Jews within Persia, which would include Mordecai and potentially Esther. In response, once that edict goes throughout the land and Mordecai hears about this, he then goes to his cousin Esther, the new queen, and convinces her to go to the king and ask the king to spare her and her people. Esther then begins to bravely enact a plan. She goes to the king uninvited, which is risking her life, because anyone, including the queen, that would approach the king uninvited by law was to be killed on the spot, unless the king were to show favor. And so God, who is sovereign and in control over everything, moves in the king's heart to have favor upon Esther, and the king grants Esther his attention. And as a part of Esther's plan, she begins to invite the king to multiple dinners, and it is at the second dinner where Haman and the king are present, and Esther begins confessing everything. And she asks the king, in the process of confessing her lies, confessing her sin, to spare her life and the life of her people from the edict that Haman connived and manipulated the king into approving. The king is angered at this whole situation, and he ends up having Haman killed. And so Mordecai and Esther then rise in power to where Mordecai replaces Haman as the prime minister of Persia, and they begin working on a counter edict to combat Haman's initial decree. So the first decree called for the genocide of the Jewish people. Esther and Mordecai issue another decree, a counter-edict, to where the Jewish people can now defend themselves if provoked, if attacked, on that day in which the first edict declares. And then last week, we saw how all of this played out. Mordecai and Esther were hoping that this counter-edict would prevent people from attacking the Jews, but it didn't. And so war breaks out to where over 75,000 Persians lost their lives trying to kill the Jews. The Jews end up winning. God has brought firm deliverance and rescue and salvation to his people. And so now it is time to celebrate. And that's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to see a progression. We're going to see celebration, which is grounded in what we are to remember, which then should point to God's glory and the future. So those are kind of our three ideas that relate and give nuance to one another. So our roadmap this morning is this. Number one, as Christians, we are called to celebrate. Number two, we're called to remember. And then lastly, our celebration and remembrance have the glory of God in mind among future generations. So first, we'll see that we are called to celebrate. Look with me, Esther chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to all the Jews in all of King Ahasuerus' provinces, both near and far. He ordered them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar every year, because during those days the Jews gained relief from their enemies. That was the month when their sorrow was turned into rejoicing and their mourning into a holiday. They were to be days of feasting, rejoicing, and sending gifts to one another and to the poor. And Mordecai records all these events and sends word throughout all the Jews in the land of Persia, so that they would always remember and celebrate what God had done for them. And in this instance, celebration and remembrance go hand in hand, but I want to take these two ideas separately. For God's people, something was accomplished. Deliverance and salvation from the enemy. They were rescued. They were freed from their oppressors. And in response, we see God's people create a day of celebration. A holiday known as Purim is established. Purim is a holiday marked by four main parts of celebration that are practiced. First, Jewish observers would gather together in the synagogue to hear the entire book of Esther read by the rabbi, and this was a very theatrical event. Second, they would send gifts and food to friends. Third, they would give financially above and beyond their normal giving to those in need, to the poor, as the text says. And then lastly, they would share a feast and they would party with one another. Purim is still celebrated every year by devout Jews on the mandated day that Mordecai established to be the day of celebration. And in fact, today is Purim. So if you need someone to send food and money to, I volunteer as tribute. But if you look at the characteristics of this holiday, it is marked by the Word of God, generosity, food, and relationship. That is the markings of biblical celebration. There are, in fact, seven feasts in the Old Testament that God commands his people to partake in. Purim is not one of them, but the fact that God communicates parties and celebrations and eating together communicates something significant to us. So I myself am not a naturally celebratory person. I know that may shock some of you. God wired me a little different to kind of be the person who will experience something, and though it might be wonderful and to celebrate the many good things that happen, I just want to move forward. I tend to focus on what's next. There's work to be done. And so I just kind of move on. And so if you've ever wondered why I have not celebrated you, know that it's just the way that God made me and that you can blame God for that. But I talked about this a couple weeks ago in Esther 8, that there is this reality that God created within humanity with an innate desire and design for celebration. Do you ever think about the fact that God is a God of celebration? That God is the happiest, most joyful being in the universe? And if God is the most joyful being in the universe, then you have an obligation as a disciple to become like him, which is then to pursue joy and celebration. So because of that, God instituted in his word a command for his people to regularly celebrate their freedom, that your sins have been forgiven, that you have been released from your enemies, that you have been free, set free. He has intentionally placed regular aspects of joy and celebration in his word to be expressed in the life of his people. So how did Christianity become about all the things that you're not allowed to do, or else you're going to go to hell? No. We are commanded to celebrate and pursue joy. But what stops us? What is it that blocks people from enjoying the celebration of the kingdom of God and the party that God is throwing in Jesus' honor? Luke 14 gives a great picture of celebration as the life of the believer, but also gives insight into what prevents us from the fullness of this celebratory life in Jesus. Luke 14, 16 says this, "Then he told them, a man was giving a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who were invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But without exception, they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. I just bought some property in Idaho that needs my time and attention. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. I ask that you excuse me. I just got into this new hobby, bought an RV, going to travel more. So please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married, and therefore I'm unable to come. Hey, you know, I've got a wife and like 5 kids. They're in sports, they're in activities. You know what it's like. I'm out.' The greatest threat to your joy is not likely going to be some huge, gigantic sin that's going to blow up your life. No, the greatest threat to your joy is the daily grind of responsibilities and activities and thinking that those are more important than tending to the celebration God is throwing in your midst. Beware the soul-sucking voice of practicality and balance. Our world does not need practical, balanced, tempered Christians. We need radical, fiercely biblical Christians. In Luke 15, Jesus shares a trilogy of parables: parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And at the end of each of those parables, there's a party to celebrate the fact that what once was lost has now been found. In the first two parables, the shepherd that lost the sheep and the woman that lost her coin, they throw a party and they invite their neighbors and friends to come on over and celebrate. And in the third parable, the father throws this extravagant, elaborate, overly excessive party because his son has been saved. His son has come home. He kills the fattened calf, right? He's ordering filet mignon for everybody. He hires the best DJ. He buys him and his family Armani suits as he's bringing out the best robes and the rings to put on everybody. And I think we often can think practically, much like the religious lost older son who is outside of the party throwing a temper tantrum, and say, well, that's just an unwise use of resources. Build into your life regular rhythms of celebration. Throw parties. Like literally, here's the application. Throw parties like all the time for the purpose of celebrating what God has done in your life, among your family, among your church, with your church. Have really good, really expensive food at these parties and invite your pastor. build a spiritual discipline of celebrating and be generous in and with celebration. So we're called to celebrate. Secondly, we're called to remember. Verse 23. So the Jews agreed to continue the practice they had begun, as Mordecai had written them to do. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. He cast the pur, that is, the lot, to crush and destroy them. But when the matter was brought before the king, he commanded by letter that the evil plan Haman had devised against the Jews return on his own head, and that he should be hanged for his son, with his sons on the gallows. For this reason, these days are called Purim, from the word pur, because of all the instructions in this letter, as well as what they had witnessed and what had happened to them. The Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family and province and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life, and their memory will not fade from their descendants. So we don't just celebrate aimlessly. We're not wasteful and hedonistic with our celebrations in that we have for them for unnecessary or selfish pleasure reasons, right? You guys got all excited. Your pastor was standing up here saying, hey, party it up. And you were like, yes, college all over. No, that's not what I'm saying. There's purpose, there's focus, there's reason. In other words, we don't just party to party. Our parties must have a purpose. Our celebration is grounded in something. And that something is the remembrance of our salvation. I said earlier that biblical celebration is marked by the Word of God, generosity, food, and relationship. There's purpose, there's focus, there's intentionality. There's something that our celebration is oriented around. We read in this passage that God's people bound themselves to remembrance because of God's faithfulness to them. They took responsibility for the regular discipline of remembering that, and they obligated themselves to this practice. As Christians, we have received ultimate deliverance from our enemy. We have received final forgiveness and salvation because of Jesus. All of us, because of our sin and rebellion, are on a direct path to eternal death. And it was Jesus who, like Esther, pleads our case before the king. Jesus, the God-man, became flesh, lived the perfect life that we didn't. He died the death that we should have died, paying the penalty and punishment on our behalf, so that when we believe in him, when we repent and place faith in Jesus, our sin is forgiven and we receive all the blessings Jesus earned. And Jesus calls his people to remember this. One of the most commanded imperatives throughout the Bible is the command to remember. Right throughout the scriptures, if you read, you'll see a common refrain from God and the prophets that are commanding his people to remember, remember, remember. Why does God call us to remember so often? Because it is way easier to forget than remember. And the scriptures even give us the answer into how we tangibly remember. The primary way we remember Jesus, the cross, his sacrifice, our rescue, our salvation, deliverance, is gathering as a church on Sunday mornings. The scriptures command us to gather regularly. The Bible says, do not forsake the regular gathering of the people. And that each time we do so, we are to remember Jesus and what he has done for us. And so one of the most tangible ways that we can remember is to build a regular rhythm of church participation into our calendars. When we gather, we do so for the purpose of worshiping God through celebration and remembrance. We sing songs together that remind one another of the gospel and our need and dependence on God. We open up the Word of God, hearing from Him, remembering all that He has purchased for us in Christ and what that entails. We celebrate together through our fellowship and interaction with one another what God has done for us through Jesus and His work on the cross. We take communion together as a discipline of remembrance. And so with that in mind, we must keep at the forefront that our celebration and our acts of remembrance point to something. Right? We tend to gravitate towards activity and not what the activity points to. That's why so many non-Christians celebrate Christmas and Easter, because they just want the satisfaction of the shadow, but don't partake in the actual substance of what those activities point to. And that leads us to our third point. Our celebration and remembrance have the glory of God in mind among future generations. Move back a little bit again. Esther 9, verse 27. The Jews bound themselves, their descendants, and all who joined with them to a commitment that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days each and every year according to the written instructions and according to the time appointed. These days are remembered and celebrated by every generation, family, province, and city, so that these days of Purim will not lose their significance in Jewish life and their memory will not fade from their descendants. Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote the second letter with full authority to confirm the letter about Purim. He sent letters with assurances of peace and security to all the Jews who were in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in order to confirm these days of Purim at their proper time, just as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had established them, and just as they had committed themselves and their descendants to practices of fasting and lamentation. So Esther's command confirmed these customs of Purim, which were written into the record. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax throughout the land, even to the farthest shores, all of his powerful and magnificent accomplishments, and the detailed account of Mordecai's great rank with which the king had honored him. Have they not been written in the book of the historical events of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus. He was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives. He continued to pursue prosperity for his people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants. There's no greater way to remember something than just to impose a tax, right? But we see that God's people, in particular, the leaders in place, establish customs and rhythms in order to preserve the significance of their deliverance and rescue throughout generations. They recorded what happened. They committed themselves to their descendants through the practice of fasting and remembrance. Why? Because our celebration and remembrance also have the future glory of God in mind amongst the next generation. Numerous times we see in this passage the call to celebrate and remember, followed by establishing routines and rituals to keep them accountable. All for the purpose, as verse 28 says here, so that these days of Purim will not lose significance in Jewish life and their memory will not fade from their descendants. One of the main purposes of our celebration and remembrance is to declare the goodness and glory of God to the next generation. It's why many of us have family traditions. It's why many of us have this kind of innate desire and love for nostalgia and customs, especially around certain holidays. We naturally want to build something into our future generations. That's why some of you are so nitpicky about how it has to be done with your grandkids, and you yell at them for not doing it the way you did it or the way your parents did it, right? Okay. Just me, apparently. And sometimes we confuse what we want to build into them. We sometimes want to build our legacy or the legacy of our ancestors rather than the legacy of Christ. I've been struck by this thought for years. I'm going to share it again. In the book of Joshua, God parts the waters of the Jordan River. And as the people of God are standing on dry ground at the bottom of the river, God instructs his people to take 12 stones from the bottom of the Jordan River and build a monument with these stones for the next generation to remember the deliverance that God provided. He tells his people to pick up those stones and carry them to camp in order to build this monument. And we'll pick up Joshua 4, verse 4. So Joshua summoned the 12 men he had selected from the Israelites, one man for each tribe, and said to them, go across to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you lift a stone onto his shoulder, one for each of the Israelite tribes. So this will be a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean to you? You should tell them, the water of the Jordan was cut off in front of the ark of the Lord's covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the Jordan's water was cut off. Therefore, these stones will always be a memorial for the Israelites. So God did this miraculous thing. He rescued a generation of his people through insanely miraculous means, parting the water of the Jordan River, descendants, the people of God, literally walking on the ground floor of a dry river, unlikely military victories, and a number of other miraculous events. God then instructs his people who experienced this deliverance and rescue to set up a monument for the purpose of sharing these miraculous and incredible works of God to the next generation that will come, to their kids and to their grandkids. And then we get to Judges chapter 2. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. That whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. So this generation that had just witnessed and experienced miraculous deliverance, rescue, salvation, who literally stepped foot on dry ground and pulled stones out from the bottom of the river and built a monument, was called to share that faith and their experience to the subsequent generations. And then the very next generation didn't just not know God. The text says they didn't even know the works of God. So it's not that mom and dad tried to share the gospel and tried to share with their child what God had done in their own life, and then their kids just kind of rejected it and didn't want anything to do with it. No, it's that they never even shared in the first place. I often think about this story in the Bible, and it haunts me. Parents who set foot on dry land where the Jordan River once sat never even told their kids about what happened. But they probably told them about the 10-point buck they got 20 years ago, or the 3-touchdown game that they had in high school. A large reason why the next generation has moved away from the faith is because we have compartmentalized our faith so much so that we don't bring the implications of our faith into our homes, into our community, into our neighborhood, into our workplaces, into our parenting, into our everyday life. It's a Sunday morning for an hour only thing, and your kids see a different person, your coworkers see a different person than what I get to see each week. So what do? I've shared this before, but I think it's good to revisit because it's a significant piece of research that has come out that could be helpful. Study was done on what the top correlations were for kids staying connected to the church and connected with Jesus once they became adults. And the number one factor was parents having a genuine relationship with Jesus, which included talking about Jesus consistently in their home and having their relationship with God shape all aspects of their life. Dad didn't just, after his 9-to-5, head down, walk into the house, hit the recliner, turn on the TV, and want to be left unbothered. Number 2 was an outflow of number 1. Kids stayed connected and committed to Jesus and his church. They had a healthy emotional and spiritual connection with their parents. This means that parents talked with their kids about what was going on in their lives emotionally and spiritually. They had spiritual conversations regularly with their kid. They did family group devotions. The third factor was that parents were engaged in serving the church. So here's the deal. Just going to church does not make a difference in your children's life. Just coming to church to dump them off so that they can get morals, and then when they kind of have those morals, or at least you think they have those morals, and then you exit the church, that does nothing but give the church a bad reputation. But being involved and engaged in serving the church did have an impact on kids. Not only church attendance, but going beyond that and having kids regularly witness and see their parents worship in the worship gathering, their parents sacrifice, serve, and give to the church, their parents give up a Saturday to do a work day, their parents give time and treasure and their talents to the church. That is what made a significant dent in whether or not kids stayed connected to the faith. And then I always like to share number four. Kids were 90% more likely to stay connected to Jesus and the church. 90%, that's huge, if they had a relationship with the senior pastor. So my time can be bought. Okay, we're about to see who truly wants their kids to go to heaven. Okay. But there's a common thread in all the reasons a child continues with the church and has a real relationship with Jesus, and it's this. The parents have a genuine, authentic, though imperfect, deep relationship with God and the church to where it forms and shapes their entire life. It's not cultural, it's not duty-driven, it's not lip service, it's not just what we do, it's not what I have to do. It is a life that is oriented completely around Jesus and his church. It's a real faith in God that transforms every aspect of your life to where you talk about it, to where it's natural to talk about it with your kids, to where it's natural to pray with your kids, to where it's natural to shepherd and pastor your kids. They see parents stumbling as they share the gospel with their neighbors. They see parents living out their faith imperfectly. Now, I do want to bring kind of an asterisk to this, because this could be discouraging for some of you. For some of you who don't have the ideal home situation, I would point to myself as living proof. I did not grow up with this. And yet, God can still perform miracles and save the worst of these, to save those who maybe don't have that built out around them. This isn't license now for you parents to be like, okay, I don't have to do that. No. Like, do your part. But know that God is the one who ultimately brings the increase and the fruit. Celebration, which is grounded in remembrance of the person and work of Jesus, with the glory of God in mind for future generations. Like Israel and Persia, we are exiles in a foreign land, waiting. Right? This is not our home. Purim was a way of, while waiting and living in situations that were not as you would hope they would be, it was a tangible way to remember all that God had done to save and provide, rescue, and redeem. Purim celebrated God's hidden providence and gave a tangible activity to remember salvation and therefore have hope amidst chaos, disorder, and displacement. We too wait for the day when all things will be made new, when all the wrongs have been righted, when we are finally home. We too live in a time where we should celebrate, remember, and pass down the faith to generations and to others. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. You are a God of joy and celebration. God, would you give us, your people, energy, strength, conviction to pursue joy, God, when we don't see or feel or experience your joy, may we build disciplines into our lives where we regularly practice celebration. And may those disciplines produce in us the rightful response. God, we're grateful that we don't serve a God who sits up there curmudgeonly as some cosmic killjoy, as we sometimes depict you as, but that you are a God who loves to celebrate, who loves to party, who loves to express joy, and you have asked and invited your people to join in on that celebration and that joy. May we be a people of joy and of celebration for you and your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray.